You would please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 18. In Exodus 18, I'll be focusing on verses 10 through 12. I'd like to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. If you would now, please stand together. Let us reverence God's word by doing so. This is the word of the living God. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Let's start a reading of God's word. Let's pray together. As we still ourselves before your word, O Lord, we do so with a measure of humility, but also of expectation. For we believe that your word is life-giving. It is no dead word. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and sinew. And we ask now that your spirit would have your way with our hearts, that you would work faith in us, and not only faith to believe, but faith to trust and to live out your word according to all that it says. Bless us, we pray, for the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to begin this evening by asking a question that I, in some ways, hinted at this morning in the sermon, as the two sermons have a little bit of a hand-in-glove relationship to one another, as you will see. And the question is, who cannot God save? Who can't God save? In some ways, it's simple and easy to answer that question and say, well, of course, God can save anyone. But I think if we were a little more honest and got a little bit deeper, perhaps beneath the surface, there are people that we know, people that we see, people that perhaps even in our own mind it's been tempting to give up on and think that those people are well beyond the reach of the grace of God. They might be family members. They might be friends. They might be the homeless guy at the intersection that you do your very best not to make eye contact with. Did you know there are hidden cameras inside your car? Could be many people that we often think of as being unsavable, too far outside to be brought near to God. In our text this evening, we're going to see a wonderful example of the perfect opposite. And if the question is there anybody that God cannot save? The answer is no, even a pagan priest. So let's work our way through this text. You have an outline that'll help to serve as a little bit of a framework for how we will approach things together. First, considering the faithfulness of the Lord. In many ways, this first point is sort of the backdrop of the verses that we're going to drill down into, Exodus 18, 10 through 12. But the backdrop of those verses is the Exodus itself. God bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt. What would you say if I suggested that in many ways the purpose of the Exodus was not simply to benefit the people of Israel, but the nations as well. To say it differently, was the Exodus just for Israel? Or did God have a bigger purpose and a bigger plan? Was the Exodus just for Israel, or was it also for the surrounding nations? In many ways, the answer is yes. Our call to worship this evening, Psalm 67, says an awful lot about the nations coming to know the great name of Yahweh, and even the nations, not just Israel, being called into the presence of God to worship. And a book has been titled, based on Psalm 67, Let the Nations Be Glad, a book working out a theology of evangelism and missions. So perhaps one way that we could begin to think about the Exodus and what God was doing in the life of the people of Israel is to say it like this: God's intent in the Exodus was not simply to minister to his people, but also to minister through his people. Not simply to minister to his people, but also to minister through his people. This is the way that the Bible makes us think about much of the Old Testament. New Testament scholar Steve Baugh uses that language in describing Hebrews 11, a wonderful chapter of the Bible, and that God's purpose there was not simply to witness to his people, but to also witness through his people. Certainly that was true at the time of the Exodus of Israel as well. What happened to them was truly for them, but it was not for them alone. The Exodus then becomes something of a large act played out on a world stage. God himself is the primary actor. Israel is supporting cast. Egypt becomes the antagonist in the story. God himself gets not simply the victory, but he also gets the glory. And when you think about the Exodus, how do you think about the plagues? Frogs and locusts and swarms of flies and rivers and finally the son of Pharaoh. Well, every one of those plagues, every single movement that takes place amongst the plagues is God toppling down the gods of the Egyptians. All the things that God does with the plagues is like striking at the heart of one of Egypt's gods, one god after the next. You could think of this perhaps in two ways, like a chess game, where God is on one side and Pharaoh is on the other, and the gods of the Egyptians are on the table, and one at a time, one plague at a time, God takes his man and thumps them effortlessly off the table. Perhaps a better way to think about it would be like a military invasion, where there on the far outposts, Pharaoh has an army, and they're stationed like outer bands to protect Pharaoh. All the way at the very inside is not simply the castle, but the king's bedroom, the heart of the king. And one advance after another, God himself enters into the territory of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then, like a military conqueror, he defeats one line of the Egyptian defense after another. Those were the gods of the Egyptians. So that what God is doing is not simply declaring war on Egypt. He's declaring war on their worldview. He's interacting with their religion. All the things that they trust are what he uses against them in the plagues. He turns, if you will, their gods against them. The river was like a deity. Pharaoh himself had a nickname, the Son of God. And so with each advance, God is destroying, not simply and narrowly, Pharaoh himself. He's destroying the gods of the Egyptians. It truly is a spiritual battle. And as God destroys the little toy soldiers and moves out of his way, the chess pieces, making his way to the king himself, what do you think the world would have done with this information? In a world before the internet, if you can imagine such a thing, news still travels fast. Do you think that would have been a secret? Or would it not have been the biggest splash in the ancient Near East? Pharaoh has fallen. All the gods of the Egyptians have been toppled. Egypt is done. Who did it? A slave people with an unknown god named Yahweh. a slave people with no military treatment, with no weapons, with no visible military experience. Who is Yahweh? We've never heard of him. He's the God of a Hebrew named Abraham. And so far, all he's done is allow his people to go into slavery for 400 years. That little people, that little God just toppled Egypt, the largest known military presence in the ancient Near East at that time. You see the point? What God did was a big deal. Major news headlines. Even in a world without the internet, this news would have traveled fast so that the nations would now come to know of the glory of Jehovah. I want you to turn back a couple pages to Exodus 15. I want to read a few verses from Exodus 15, beginning at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Small g. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to a holy abode. Now notice verse 14, the nations are in view. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. When I was a seminary student, I attended a church that met at the Seventh-day Adventist building. It was this church. Those of you who were around back then, along with myself and the dinosaurs, remember what I'm talking about. And inside that building, there is a strange affection for pictures of someone we referred to as Steve. All these pictures, and one that had been hung up, if I remember correctly, over the baptismal font. And so a large banner was hung over these strange pictures. And there was a verse over the banner, and it was Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? I'll admit, as a young and somewhat precocious seminary student, I thought it was a strange verse. It's not John 3:16. It just seemed like a strange verse for a church to have as its banner, if you will. And I've really grown to appreciate it. It was a really great verse. Because that's exactly what we are talking about here. The Exodus, in its own way, in its own right, in its own time, was an evangelistic episode in the Old Testament where the glory of God and the salvation of God was made known not simply to and for Israel, but to and through Israel, to the surrounding nations, to the point that as the Song of Moses continues after Exodus 15:11, the nations have heard and they tremble at the name of Yahweh. They have heard and they tremble at the name of Yahweh. They don't simply know, they are in dread. And that dread led them to certain forms of action. That dread shook the world up, if you will. But it was not just a general broadcast that went out to the nations, simply announcing what had happened. It also led to individual and particular salvation, actual conversion of individuals. And that's what we see in Jethro. And that takes us to our second point. Let me put it to you this way. Can God save a pagan priest? In Exodus 18, verses 10 through 12, Jethro has remarkable things to say. Jethro comes to us as Moses' father-in-law. He brings Zipporah, Gershom, and Eleazar, the wife and two boys of Moses, back to him. What is remarkable, however, about Jethro is his occupation. Jethro is a pagan priest. What's more unlovely, unholy, unspiritual than a pagan priest? He's from Midian, one of the nations numbered among the Ites of Canaan. His full-time job was paganism. His full-time job was to offer pagan sacrifice. His full-time job was to engage in pagan rituals. His full-time job was to perpetuate pagan philosophy, the very antithesis of what Yahweh is and what Yahweh taught. He was as lost as they come. If you want to grab an Old Testament character and try to imagine someone who's as far away from the kingdom of God as they can possibly be, Jethro's a pretty good candidate for number one, a pagan priest in the time of the Exodus. So Jethro hears. He hears what Yahweh has done. The word has gone out. He's heard the news. Moses, his son-in-law, tells him as well. And Jethro comes, brings Zipporah and the kids, but he comes and he brings more than just Zipporah and the kids. He comes and he brings, if we can call it this way, with proper understanding where he's at in history, a profession of faith. So I even want to put it in question form. If someone got converted, spiritually converted, at the time of the Exodus, what would it look like? Did God convert anyone in the Old Testament outside of Israel? And if he did, what would that look like? What would that conversion look like? Well, in many ways, arguably, Jethro is one of the best illustrations of it. Look at verse 10. Jethro said, and notice the words and even the way that some of the letters are highlighted. Blessed be the Lord. All upper caps, it's Jehovah. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. He begins by saying, blessed be the Lord. How many times do you hear that language elsewhere in Scripture? How many times is it in the Psalms? How many times does it come flowing off the lips of God's people? Blessed be the name of the Lord who has done great things. Blessed be the name of the Lord who has saved his people. Blessed be the Lord who has rescued me from all my foes. Here's Jethro saying, blessed be the Lord. What, for what purpose? Because not simply of who God is, but what God has done. God has entered history like a man of war, and he's toppled the armies of Egypt. God has entered Egypt like a man of war, and he has pierced the very heart of Pharaoh himself. God has entered into history as a man of war, and Egypt is no more. Israel is saved. It's not simply the person of God that Jethro confesses. It's as well the work of God in this Old Testament salvation event that he acknowledges. And then he even goes on to make great contrast between what the Lord has done and what Pharaoh and his armies attempted to do. Verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. This is a pagan priest. His full-time job is other gods, small g. And now he puts them all down and he lists the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, up. Now I know. You can hear the confidence. It is strong language. It is an affirmation of faith. Now I know that the Lord, again capitalized, is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. The Egyptians tried to hold Israel back. The Egyptians tried to fight off Yahweh and his commands and demands. The Egyptians rejected Moses' warning. The Egyptians told Yahweh to talk to the hand. But Yahweh is a man of war, and he bent the hand of Pharaoh. He broke his arm. In many ways, it's highly suggestible that this is an Old Testament profession of faith as Jethro affirms and blesses the name of the Lord. Jethro affirms something even different than the nations. The nations, because of the news flash, Egypt is done and Israel has won. The nations know about Yahweh, but Jethro knows Yahweh. It's all the difference in the world, isn't it? To know about someone is very different than to know someone. To know about Jehovah is very different than to know Jehovah. In many ways, this can even be seen against the backdrop, not simply of the nations and their unbelief, but even Israel's unbelief at this exact moment. Exodus 18 follows closely on the heels of Exodus 16 and 17, not necessarily Israel's finest hour. In Exodus 16, when God gave manna, what did Israel do? They grumbled and complained. They whined, even threatened to go back to Egypt, mind-blowing as it is. In chapter 17, they complain against Moses, and there's something of a peasant revolt. Who's really in charge, Moses? Who made you the man? The answer is Yahweh. But perhaps their greatest offense was in forgetting the purpose of the Exodus. They were all about themselves, forgetting that they too were called to be, as it said elsewhere in Scripture of Israel, a light to the nations. That God had a saving purpose for Israel, yes, but God's saving purpose was not narrowly limited to Israel. He wanted the nations to know the name of Yahweh. He wanted the nations to know of the glory of Yahweh. He wanted the nations to see, to rejoice, and to be glad. God even spoke this way to Pharaoh himself. If you go back to chapter 9, ever so briefly, chapter 9 and verse 16, to Moses, or through Moses it is said to Pharaoh, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, on the one hand, we don't want to read the entirety of the Great Commission back into the book of Exodus. And yet, what does it mean when God says, "For this purpose, I have raised you up so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth"? This is the glory of Yahweh being spread to the nations. Israel was so self-absorbed, staring at their own spiritual belly buttons, as it were, that they weren't interested in the nations. They'd forgot about the purpose that God had, not simply for them, but for those who were outside. To say it differently, God was not only interested in saving Israel, he was saving others through what he had done in Israel, the first fruit of which is Jethro, a pagan priest from Midian, who now comes confessing that Jehovah is God. God has done something in history, and now everyone knows, including Jethro. And it's worth asking, how did he come to know? Israel, at this moment, may be grumbling, complaining against Yahweh and Moses, and yet Moses, by contrast, testifies to what the Lord has done. If Jethro didn't hear it all from word of mouth, through the daily gossip, through the daily headlines, the text makes very clear that Moses tells his father-in-law Jethro all that the Lord has done. In the midst of discouragement, in the midst of opposition, Moses is proclaiming the faith to his father-in-law. He's rejoicing not simply to see his kids again, but even more to see what God has done. When Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord is God. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods." It invokes language that makes us even raise the question, what does it mean to know from a gospel point of view? Jesus will take up this language in John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." In the Exodus, God entered a world stage before a watching world. He came down to save. How much more in Jesus? Did God once again come and display his power and his glory, that his hand is strong to save, that he is greater than all gods and all the false promises of salvation in this world? And not only is he greater than the things that oppose us, he is greater and stronger than us, greater and stronger than the sin within us. And so he defeats our greatest enemy, which is death. He defeats and conquers even sin itself. And his victory, as we're seeing in the book of Acts, is the resurrection by which he defeats all of his and our foes. Why? That the nations may know and be glad. That you may know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And what is the fruit of it? Well, when you look around the room, there are not many Hebrew people here. There's an awful lot of pagan priests and priestesses. And this is what God was doing then at a smaller level, continuing to do now at an even greater and clearer level, causing pagan worshipers, some of us know what that means, to become sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. Now we know that God is greater than all gods. And not only has he converted pagan priests, he's made us now in Christ a kingdom of priests to offer right worship, to offer right sacrifice, to become a part of Yahweh's choir, singing the song of Moses and the psalms that follow and the songs and hymns of the New Testament and others that will come from the lips of the church, to even enter into God's presence to worship. And that brings us to our third and final point. Speaking of worship, what worship service would be complete without a good meal? Let's think about what it means to feast in the presence of God. Jethro brought several things that day. He brought Zipporah, Gershom, Eleazar. He brought a profession of faith, lifting up the name of Yahweh in a way that even Israel at this point in Exodus had not yet done, apart from Moses' song in chapter 15. But I want you to notice as you come to the end of this section, verse 12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. I love this verse. If you think about it, it's almost overwhelming, not simply what Jethro does on his end, but what he is allowed to do on God's end, if you will. Jethro brought burnt offerings and sacrifices. The vocabulary here is interesting. I actually had a very edifying conversation about this text with Reverend Keel from the OPC nearby, whose Hebrew is much better than mine, who pointed out that the Hebrew language here of the sacrifices that Jethro brings is akin to sacrifices that Abraham and Israelites will elsewhere offer. In other words, here in what Jethro brings, there is a sin offering to atone for one's sins, and then sacrifices like peace or thanksgiving sacrifices, signaling that atonement has taken place. In other words, Jethro is bringing the right stuff. He's not just bringing what he would have done at one of his pagan rituals and saying, here, I'll take that and I'll give it to Yahweh. Jethro is not worshiping Yahweh Jethro's way. Jethro is worshiping Yahweh according to Yahweh's way. Calvin has an interesting take on this, going so far as to say that it must have been what Jethro offered according to the regulative principle of worship. Otherwise, Aaron and the elders would not have approved it. This is right worship. This is a big deal. This is a big turn in a man's life. The pagan priest now offering a faithful sacrifice in conformity to the will and word of God at the very moment that Israel's grumbling and complaining. Here is a pagan priest on center stage getting it right and doing it right, doing in many ways what Israel has been called to do but is not yet faithfully doing. This is genuine worship following what is arguably genuine repentance and genuine faith. And not only does he come and offer these sacrifices in conformity to the word of God and the will of God, again, Aaron came with all the elders of Israel. That's quite a showing. The high priest of Israel, the elders of Israel coming and giving, if you will, their stamp of approval, but not simply that, participating. This is like a worship service. This is a gathering. This is a big deal. All of this in the presence of God, the final phrase there, before God in Hebrew, it's almost this thing saying before the face of God. It's not simply Moses approving or Aaron and the elders of Israel approving. God himself approved of the worship that Jethro brought. Yesterday he was a pagan priest. Today he's in the presence of God. Yesterday he was likely eating meat offered to idols. Today he's eating before the face of God, in the presence of God, with the elders, with Aaron, and with Moses. A Midianite priest confessing the name of the Lord. I want you to also pause and wonder, what were they eating? There's some speculation on it. You can't entirely prove it. But the majority of those, take a look at this text and notice that they were eating bread together. What bread? What is it? That was a hint. What bread might they be eating? What bread was on hand? It was, again, only two chapters ago that God gave bread to Israel and called it manna, which in Hebrew means, what is it? And Israel grumbled and complained. Do you think in Exodus 18, Jethro is complaining as he eats the same bread that Israel has rejected? Is there not anticipation of a New Testament dynamic that as the bread from heaven comes down, the true bread, and Israel rejects, the Gentiles will receive it with gladness and thanksgiving? Jethro becomes, in many ways, a small character on a big stage, but a preview of big things to come, as God is not simply witnessing and ministering to Jethro, but to and through Jethro, even to us. Arguably, a Midianite priest now partaking of manna, the bread of heaven, would be no small thing, not simply a simple meal. In fact, for Jethro, it might have been the greatest meal of his life. Do you remember the first time you took communion? Yesterday I was a pagan, and today I'm numbered among the Israelites. What the people of Israel grumbled over, he rejoices in, because there's truly nothing like coming home into the house of God, into the presence of God, eating the bread of God with the people of God. Those who know God, beloved, dine in his presence. Not simply that know those who know about him, but those who actually know him. And it leads me to want to ask just a few questions in closing. Lessons, as old Puritan preachers might say. The first is our original question. Let's return to it. Who may dwell in the house of the Lord and eat before him? It's not those that know about him, but those who actually know him, those who profess, even bless, the name of the Lord, that he is greater than all gods. And that name is summarized in the name of Jesus, that name above every name, that only name by which we must be saved. Even pagan priests can be converted and join the kingdom of priests in Christ. Secondly, maybe it's the same question put differently, but is there anyone God cannot save? Is there anyone you know that God can't save? The homeless person you drive past hoping not to make eye contact, not seeming to be in their right mind, can God not save them? Your answer is yes, he can. On our way home today, my five-year-old made me turn around and go back to talk to one. How do you argue with a five-year-old that says, Dad, can we go talk to her and give her something? And so we're going to pray for Maria. That's her name. The year I became a Christian, many of you know that story, but I doubt you do know, my dad in many ways was a pagan priest. When I was a boy, I can remember him. He was an atheist, but he would get drunk with his Marine friends and he would stand up on the coffee table in our living room and preach, mocking preaching. He mocked God. And you know, of course, he left our family and that was a train wreck. And the year I became a Christian, so did he. And one of the most beautiful, powerful things that I've ever witnessed was this chiseled military man of steel, 26-year Marine Corps Vietnam vet, getting down on his knees and begging his family's forgiveness and then singing a Christian song called Watch the Lamb, about taking your eyes off me and putting them on to Christ. What's the point? There's no one that God can't save. And that's not simply proved by Jethro, or homeless people who have been baptized and brought into the church, or stories like my dad's. Do you know one of the greatest evidences that God can save anyone is the fact that you are here. You are here in the kingdom of God. You know the name of the Lord. You know that Yahweh is greater than all gods. You know that God's arm is strong to save. You know the name of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you didn't live as a pagan priest, but you're no less sinful as that pagan priest. And here you are. And if you can be here, anyone can be here. And that brings us to our final question point. What is God's means for gathering in pagan priests? Well, his means of building his church is his church. Moses told his father-in-law the story of God's salvation. Often that's exactly how it works, isn't it? Through a relationship, through the telling of a story, not the headline news, but the voice of a friend or a family member, remembering, beloved, that the people of God whom he saved not just for their sakes, but that they would be a blessing to others. That's not just true of Israel, it's true of you and me. We have been blessed that we might be a blessing to others because God ministers not simply to us, he ministers through us, and there is no one that God cannot save. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Some of us here have family members or friends, maybe even enemies, that seem perfectly unsavable. And yet, Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief to know that you are greater, not simply than all gods. You are greater than hardened hearts. You can break stone. Some hearts seem as such, but we know, O Lord, that if you can turn a Jethro or people like us, we know, Lord, and believe, according to your word, that there's nothing you cannot do and no one you cannot save. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember that you are intent not simply to bless us, but to bless others through us. You have ministered to us, and you intend now for us in one fashion or another to carry out that gospel story. And as you give us those opportunities, Lord, help us, even as we were reminded in the creed that we confessed earlier, to spread that gospel far and wide without discrimination and without differentiation for anyone who bears the image of God, as long as they still draw breath, can be turned by the gospel of God. And so we pray now with confidence that you would do those great acts in history. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.